and of getting things finalized. It's a joy to see all the work that goes on here throughout the week and all the planning that goes in behind the scenes as well. It's a blessing to see that, and it's just a joy to be here and see things coming together, for which it's been, well, over a year in just looking towards this building, but as many of you know, it's been decades in looking towards something that God would provide. Well, this morning I want to look again at the Gospel of Mark. We started the Gospel of Mark earlier this year. We're in chapter 3, and thus far we've seen Mark introduce the Savior as the Son of God from the very beginning of the book. One of the things about Mark sometimes is because of the intensity of the theological depth and richness of the Gospel of John, sometimes the other Gospels lose some of that understanding that they communicate deep and abiding doctrine and have a lot to say and teach us regarding Jesus and his ministry. And just, again, just for to dissuade you from that misconception, Mark 1:1 introduces Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His entire gospel is to present that clearly to his audience. And our text this morning is not opposed to that or out of alignment with that theme. In the previous two chapters, Jesus has routinely come in contact and conflict with the Pharisees over areas that they kind of was their area, that their piece of the pie, if you want to think of it that way, in the religious life of Israel. And in chapter 3 here, we see really that conflict come to a unique and really an abiding head with the way in which they respond to Jesus and the way in which they refer to him. Again, looking here with me at verse 20, it says this, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." We've spoken several times about the immense popularity of Jesus, that after the first healing of Simon's mother-in-law and the miracles on the end of that Sabbath rest, that he had to slip away in the dark of night, in the early morning, to go by himself. And then he had to leave into the wilderness to be alone. And after he healed the leper, he was essentially unable to go into cities or towns because the mobs would just gather. And this kind of has an intensifying of that picture where he couldn't even eat a meal. People were gathering so much that he couldn't even make himself a sandwich in that kind of idea. And this caused, again, no shortage of confusion and of drama. In the parallel account of Matthew, there's at this gathering, as often there would have been, Jesus healed and did miracles, and he cast the demon out of someone. And this is part of the situation there. Well, we'll see initially, and we'll talk about the reaction of Jesus' family next week, talking about the true family of Christ. But it says in verse 21, "When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, saying he has lost his senses." And the picture is very simple. Jesus is acting in such a way that is not normal. And to put it in the way, his uniqueness is now gone so far that it's undeniable and unavoidable by those who are known to be his family. So number one on your outlines there, I will just say a serious accusation. And this goes for both what his family says and what the Pharisees, the scribes, will also say. A serious accusation. Jesus' popularity was growing, and so that his family said he has lost his senses. Now, just to take a step back a moment, his peculiarity has been well known by his family since, well, before his birth. But if you remember, at his birth, he was Mary and Joseph were visited by the shepherds. And then following after that, visited by the Magi. And then when they brought Jesus to be circumcised at the temple, Simeon and Anna, two people they'd never met, made pronouncements about this child. He was peculiar even as a child. There was something unique about him. And even if Mary and Joseph didn't totally understand, which I don't know how much they fully understood at what point. Eventually, his siblings still didn't understand. But as he was a child, even when he was 12 years old, that was a story of when they went to the feast, and then Jesus stays in the temple, and he is talking with the people in the temple, and his parents are, what are you doing? Why didn't you come home with us? And he says, I have to be about my father's business, in my father's house, he says. His peculiarity was kind of, it had always been there. His uniqueness had always been known. And Jesus has been going throughout the area, preaching to synagogues and teaching and having these confrontations with religious leaders and doing miraculous activities. And as we saw here, I think if you looked in Matthew chapter 12, you'll see the parallel account. There was a demon cast out of an individual. And when this is all going on, his family, their response is, he's a little crazy. Now, you've probably heard the old kind of three-way of trying to understand who Jesus is. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Well, his family at this point in time kind of went along with the, he's a little nuts. We're not really sure. Think about this. If you had someone in your family who was caught up in some kind of religious movement and their lives being so disrupted that they couldn't even eat a meal in their house, apart from other kinds of understandings, you think there's something that's not right here. We need to kind of intervene, have an intervention. This is Jesus' family's response. He's lost his senses. So Jesus, again, is being at least not built up by his family. And again, it just says his people. The picture there is his family. And they'll come later on, and we'll look into that more at the end of the chapter, verses 31 to following, kind of how Jesus deals with and interacts with his family. But just knowing that he wasn't getting support from home that you would hope for as an individual. But furthermore, the larger and more poignant accusation, wicked accusation, comes from the religious leaders. Jesus' religious and ideological opponents were unable to deny the reality of his miracles, but they were also unwilling to believe the message which they continued to hear, and they opposed him. There are a few simple ways to illustrate the fact that Jesus' opponents, first of all, didn't deny the reality of what he was doing. Number one, they never once are described as calling Jesus a faker. Read through the Gospels, you'll never hear the accusation by the religious elite that, oh, he's just making it up. That's not really happening. I mean, they'd have to be like some charlatans nowadays say, who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? I mean, they'd have to have that kind of a response, because everyone knew what Jesus was doing, that he was casting out demons and healing masses. They never once, the religious elite, the religious opponents, never once really were able to deny or try to deny the fact that Jesus' miracles or his power was real. They were, like I said, they were known by the public. And furthermore, they actually counted on Jesus' miraculous abilities as part of their traps they set for him. The man with dropsy in the Pharisee's house in the Gospel of Luke, or the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. These kinds of things where they were watching him to see if he'd heal on the Sabbath. That was their hope to get him. So that they even counted on his miraculous, the power to be able to trap him and somehow accuse him of unrighteousness. What's uniquely terrible about the way they respond here, and we'll read here in just a second, is they have the position of responsibility and knowledge where they should have known and did know better. Whereas Jesus' family said he was crazy, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders said he was a demoniac, said he was some kind of a wicked sorcerer. Look at verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. These knowledgeable teachers who were esteemed and were known for it, actually did a good job in large part of understanding what God had given in the Old Testament. They came and their pronouncement was, this is being done by the work of the devil, and he's probably some kind of demon-possessed person or somehow some other kind of sorcerer or spiritist. This was their response. And it's this is such a troubling and condemnable response, because the Pharisees, they were ones who Jesus said sat in Moses' seat. The scribes, the Pharisees, are the ones, the theologians, kind of the ones who were the really knowledgeable ones. In fact, they came down from Jerusalem. Again, is the picture. These are the ones who come from the seat of authority, the seat of power in Jerusalem. These, among all other people in the days of Christ, had the responsibility, the knowledge to know and to acclaim Jesus as who he was. But they were the ones who were his most ardent opponents. They were the ones who possessed and prided themselves on knowing the oracles of God. Paul in Romans chapter 3 asks the question, what's the benefit of being Jewish? When he sets the whole world under sin, he says, it's great. They've been given the oracles of God. The Jews have been given God's revelation. They can know a lot about who God is. And the Pharisees, particularly the scribes, were those who were the ones who studied assiduously God's word. And to some points, what they said was even very correct. Just what they did and some of the ways they applied it was not. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, they've taken the place of teaching. He says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. In other words, they're hypocrites. They're going to rightly tell you what the word says, but the way they go about acting upon them largely is hypocritical and wrong. Jesus affirms the fact that they have a lot of knowledge of the scriptures to be able to know and to communicate what it says. One of my favorite interactions is between Jesus and a Pharisee, a scribe actually, who the scribe asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers him. And the scribe says, yes, that's right. And to love the Lord is better than all offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus' response to that man is, you're not far from the kingdom. They understood the scriptures. They had a good concept of what was going on there. But what they were doing was they were misapplying and they were acting hypocritically. And as in the case of these, they were denying the reality of what God was showing them right in front of their faces, undeniably in Christ himself, though they had the responsibility of noticing and they had the knowledge to see exactly what was going on. Instead of recognizing the scriptures testify of Jesus, as John says in chapter 5, the scribes and the Pharisees accused him of being a mad sorcerer wielding the power of the devil over unclean spirits. Now, this might seem like an outlandish, like that's a pretty crazy charge. But that's a rather at least common in the case of two individuals, the way in which they handled religious hiccups or religious obstacles. In Matthew 11, Jesus says this, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Son of man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." The point in that text is their response of the man who lived out in the wilderness eating, you know, locusts. They said he's got a demon too. So in one way, this was not an uncommon or an isolated accusation. They referred to John the Baptist as having a demon. And this goes to show that they had a definite known attitude towards John the Baptist. So when Jesus asks them, kind of in a response, when they challenge him in the last week of his life, they ask him, whose authority was John's? And they're thinking, well, if we say he's not from God, the people will stone us because they think he's a prophet. If we say he's a prophet, they'll say, why did you follow him? It was already plainly known what their position was. So when they said, oh, we do not know, everybody knew that was not true. point is, they regarded John as being a demoniac or some kind of demon influence. And so their accusation of Jesus being influenced by a demon was very similar. So they say he is possessed, or they say he is, in verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. What does it mean to be possessed here? The word there is just the simple word that generally means to have or to hold, to implying continued possession of something. And the idea here is that there is this continued possession of Jesus by Beelzebul. Quoting here, this is an abiding condition. They're not saying he's just kind of caught up in some kind of attitude or whatever else. He has the abiding condition of being possessed by Beelzebul. Quoting, their verdict may mean that Jesus controlled Beelzebul, operating his power, but more important, probably they meant that Beelzebul will use Jesus as his agent. And the picture there is, they had this general stance of he is demonized. The question is, what is this Beelzebul? It's kind of a funny, interesting name for us. Well, first of all, we know from the text here, Beelzebul is at least equated with Satan, because Jesus switches between the two without missing a beat. He's possessed by Beelzebul in verse 22, and then Jesus asks the question, how can Satan cast out Satan? So the idea here is that there's at least an equation between this person being referenced to as Beelzebul as Satan, the prince, or the leader of the demons. So that's the first thing that's clear. Secondly, if you read in your Old Testament, you'll see in a story in 2 Kings where one of the kings of Judah is... I think it's Judah. I forget if it's the northern or southern kingdom off the top of my head. But one of the kings is sick, and he sends a man to go visit Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Beelzebub was this Canaanite Philistine god. And when that king sent someone to go seek Beelzebub, he was given a diagnosis by Elijah that you're not going to survive because you went after the god of Ekron and not the god of Israel. The god of Ekron, this Beelzebub, is probably where this name, this change of name came from. Now, it's probably in the original language and religion of Canaan. It was not Beelzebub, it was probably Beelzebul, which means God of the heights or God of the dwelling. But the kind of derogatory way to refer to him was Beelzebub, which means it's a language or a way of referring to him in contempt, God of the flies or the fly god. Now, you might think God of the flies, that doesn't really sound pretty contemptible. Well, I was talking to a pastor recently, and we're talking about different times and places we've done wedding ceremonies. And he said one of his most interesting ones was in a horse barn. And there was beautiful pictures. There was, you know, the horses were there. But he says there were flies everywhere, because where there's a barn, there's a lot of other stuff that swarm around, that the flies swarm around. So when you talk about Beelzebul, Lord of the Flies, Lord, the dung is where the flies swim around. It's a very kind of derogatory way of speaking about this god of Ekron. So, though the Canaanites likely referred to him as the god of the heights, the god of the dwelling, Israelites, Elijah rightly called him the god of dung, because he's nothing at all. And that is where this name came from. Quoting here, the Jews purposely corrupted Beelzebub into Beelzebul, because it goes from being the Lord of the high place to being the Lord of the manure. A very purposeful corruption showing Jewish disdain for the false Canaanite god. So, through the years, this Beelzebul, Lord of the dung, or Lord of the flies that collect dung, had become the name for Satan. So this is They're using this contemptible name for a pagan god to describe that which has some power over Jesus himself. Now, just as a point of order, remember, just in our text here in chapter 2, Jesus showed that he had power to forgive sins by telling the man to get up and walk, and the man did. So we already have in the witness of these Pharisees, of these scribes, a claim to be able to do only what God can do in forgiving sins and showing that he had the authority to back that up by telling the man to get up and walk away, and he did. So now they're saying, you're doing this by the power of the devil. What you're doing is the power of the devil. You see it as a very strong and unavoidably significant accusation. Again, the Beelzebul accusation is the exact opposite of what Jesus proved when he said that he can forgive sins. Furthermore, equating him by doing this thing out of the power of with the power of the devil is equating him with being even personified with or as the agent of the devil. Again, quoting, instead of recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, the scribes charged that he was a permanent tool of Satan. This was a vicious attack upon his person. So we have this serious accusation. Secondly, here we have a thorough rebuke. Jesus responds in a thorough way, rebuking this accusation. His habit was to publicly and directly address his opponents whenever it was possible, so that both they and his disciples could learn and see from that encounter. And that was probably part of the thing that goaded the Pharisees, is that their embarrassment was public. When Jesus showed them up, people saw them being bested. Jesus responded to the private thoughts and Pharisees in a public way in Mark chapter 2, when they said, "Who? What's this man saying? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus says, "Yes, essentially that's right, and let me show you that I can." Jesus in Mark chapter 11 put the religious leaders on the spot, again, as I mentioned earlier, when he asked them point blank and in public about how they viewed John the Baptist at a time of religious celebration during the Passover feast, a preparation for the Passover feast, I should say. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus directs parables at the Pharisees and the scribes. Just an example, that turn over to Matthew chapter 21. It's in several of the synoptics, at least two, I believe. We'll look at Matthew's text here for a quick moment. Starting in right around verse 40. The parable of the landowner is the picture that starts in verse 33, where Jesus says there is a landowner who planted a vineyard, dug around it, and he did all these things to improve the land. And he set these people, in verse 33, to rent it out. And he went on a journey. And then as he goes on, he says that the owner sends back people to come and get the produce from it, get his earnings from it. But person after person is mistreated and hurt and harmed and even killed. Jesus then says, after this question, verse 40, he says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They said to him, this is the scribes and the Pharisees, they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds in the proper seasons." So he interacts with the Pharisees and the leader, religious leaders in this parable. Verse 43, he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Jesus spoke directly to them. They knew what he was saying. they knew and they heard the direct statements of chastisement, of judgment upon themselves. So Jesus often responded to them directly. And so he does again here the same in the same way in Mark chapter 3. He just answers in three simple statements. He says this. How can Satan cast out Satan? Very straightforward question. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. Very straightforward, very simple here. The kingdom is divided against itself. A civil war destroys a country. Strife inside the kingdom weakens the kingdom. It will not stand. But for those of us who aren't rulers of nations, a house divided, we understand that houses divided kind of bring that house to a halt, a standstill. Whether it's great houses in politics or in whatever, but even just in regular old everyday life, if you have a strife in your house because of there's conflict and one of your family members is working against you, that kind of brings things to a pretty quick halt. Jesus says something that's self-evident here. A house that is divided doesn't stand. Satan, if he's risen up against himself, he cannot stand and he is finished. If what you're saying is true, then this is the worst strategy ever by the devil. Rather than being a tool of Satan, the only explanation is that Jesus is far more powerful than Satan, because he's able to take from Satan what he thinks is his own. Now, the context, and we didn't look there, but if Matthew 12, you can look there later, is of this entire interaction, is one of the things noted by Matthew is the casting out of a demon. So Jesus goes on to give this example here in verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. This illustration is very specific. The strong man in the parable is the devil. Now, if you wonder why this would be an appropriate way of describing the devil, let me just give you two examples. First of all, the Gerasene demoniac in Mark 5, we'll look at him in a few chapters here. If you look at Mark chapter 5, he's described as a crazy man who's powerful, who breaks chains. They can't restrain him. He's screaming things. He's terrorizing the area. He is very strong. Which is why at the end of that encounter, when he's seated and is clothed in his right mind, that is such a dramatic change from the way that he was before. But also, there are seven would-be exorcists in Acts chapter 19. It says this, Acts 19, verse 13. Some Jewish exorcists went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you? Verse 16, and the man in whom there was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. For one person to subdue seven, so they were bloodied and naked, that's a powerful individual. Again, Jesus says here, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder this property unless he first binds a strong man. Jesus' argument is, I took away this person who was possessed by a devil. I've literally plundered from the evil one. You can't do that unless you first bind him. Jesus' response is, I'm not even a tool of the devil. I am stronger than, authority over this devil. I have the power to bind him and take from him what is his. Again, this is the answer that Jesus gives. First, he says it's very plainly obvious that any division inside of a house or a kingdom leads to its ruin. And furthermore, since division doesn't make sense, I must be more powerful to be able to bind the one who is strong and take from what is his, which is anyone who is possessed by the devil. So we had a serious accusation, a thorough rebuke, and now we have what I'm going to call a sobering or gracious warning. Jesus now gives a sobering and a gracious warning. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven to sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Some sins, such as the refusal to believe in Christ, are described as being prohibitive of repentance, as uniquely leading to death, or as being a sin that will not be forgiven. This language is similarly strong to that which describes someone who, in the Old Testament, defiantly sinned against the Lord. I think what we have here, first of all, is a unique situation where Jesus describes what I will argue is an abiding attitude, an abiding disposition of resolute unbelief that he describes as this blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Now, a key to this is, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the scribes, the religious, knowledgeable, theological leaders of those who knew and generally, in a large part, handled Moses' law with relative good measure. And yet they were the ones who both should have anticipated and had the ability to, as the Bereans did, search the scriptures, but what they didn't want to believe, they still responded to Jesus in opposition. So Jesus is describing here this willful, continuing opposition to him, but also the attributing of the manifestly obvious works of the Holy Spirit through the incarnate Son to the power of the devil. Several of these texts I referenced, Hebrews 6 and 1 John 5, are some passages which are sometimes hard to understand. For Hebrews 6 talks about the one who falls away after having tasted these things. 1 John 5 speaks of a sin which leads to death and other sins that don't lead to death. Some of those texts are difficult to walk through and to understand. Very simply, I'll say this to try to set it out generally for this morning. I believe Hebrews 6, let's just turn there just for a brief moment here since I'm referencing it, Hebrews chapter 6. It says in verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This text is one that, again, makes one maybe ask the question, is it possible to lose salvation? Does falling away here refer to losing of salvation? And it brings into question then the clear and repeated passages, particularly in the Gospels, where salvation is eternal, and that, as John says in John chapter 10, well, Jesus speaks in John chapter 10, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I think the handling of Hebrews 6 is best to see in light of those who are people who, for all external perspectives and purposes, act and appear to be part of God's family, but in truth are not. And you say, well, how does that work? I will just refer to a man named Judas, who was part of the 12, who went out casting out demons, who was part of the miraculous ministry of Christ, but yet was not a believer. Was a son of perdition. Or as John says in 1 John chapter 2, speaking of those who once made a profession, they went out from us because they were not of us. And in a very, very simple way, it's possible to be part of a church and to experience the kindness and the love of God through the love of his people. To benefit from the generosity, the love, the care, the compassion from those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, but yet yourself not being a believer. To taste of those things. I believe that's what Hebrews is talking about. It's one of those difficult passages to speak about, this falling away. Again, 1 John speaks about sins not leading to death and sins that lead to death. Those, again, are quests. Those are texts that are hard to walk through. And I believe with the John passage, I think, first of all, John's audience knew exactly what he's talking about, so he doesn't go into it anymore. Been nice if it took just a couple more lines to explain that to us. And whether he's referring to sins that will bring about death in this life as a judgment from God, whether it's like Ananias and Sapphira, or those who were taking of the Lord's Supper in an unholy manner and they were dead because of it. Or if it's speaking about those who are part of the body, the visible body of Christ, but are sinning unto death because they have no salvation in Christ. They are those who make a profession but aren't really believers. The issue is John's audience knew. And I bring those up because those are similarly difficult passages sometimes to handle and to understand, as is our text this morning in speaking about this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. My argument is the best that we can do with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to see it in its proper context. This sin, as one that is an eternal sin, a sin that will not be forgiven, is committed by the very group that had all the reason, all the knowledge, all the evidence to believe and profess Christ as Lord. But instead they said, no, his works are the works of the devil. And furthermore, I would say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a sin that's not going to be forgiven because those who are committing that do not want to and will never seek forgiveness from God through Christ. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a sin that is not forgiven because, primarily, those who do it have refused to believe in Christ. Now, I said this is a gracious warning. Why do I say it's a gracious warning? Well, a couple things. We, and you probably did this morning too, as we're reading through this, we may have focused on verse 29 and this sin, that eternal sin that never has forgiveness. But do we skip right over 28? I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. I believe that it's a gracious warning because, as John says in 1 John 2, when we sin, we have an advocate with his Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us. But anecdotally, we know a Pharisee, a high-ranking Pharisee, who was exceeding beyond his contemporaries in all they were striving to do in persecuting the church. His name was Saul. He calls himself a blasphemer in the past tense. I don't think it's unreasonable to imagine that in all of Paul's persecution, wicked persecution of the Christian church, that he didn't toe the party line, which was Jesus did the stuff he did by the power of the devil. I don't think it's unreasonable to at least have as a possibility. Paul refers to himself as a blasphemer, but yet he is a person who found forgiveness in Christ. All sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. And it's a gracious warning. But the reason that this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is one that will not be forgiven is because those who have this resolute attitude, again, the picture here is not of one who just says something. There was this trend, I would say 10 years ago, it's probably longer than that, where people would upload on the YouTube They would just upload a video saying, "I deny the Holy Spirit," or whatever. You know, and that there were this atheist kind of activity. We're like, "I'm going to commit the unpardonable sin to kind of put my feet firmly in the camp of atheism." It was foolishness. Yes, it was sinful. Yes, it was gross. And it was terrible. But those who would utter and say things they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if they would turn to Christ, they would be forgiven. But the language here, if you look at verse 30, it says, "Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." As one commentator said here, the tense indicates it was not so much a single act as an attitude of heart which persisted in rejecting the light by calling good evil and evil good. This was the attitude, the abiding disposition, to use the language of John in the epistle of 1 John, this walking in that statement, walking in the darkness, walking in that attitude. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And so it's a gracious warning because Jesus calls men to look to him and be saved, to believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. So even in this very robust and dire warning, there is grace given for those who would call out to Christ. So as a point of encouragement, if you have a fear that you've committed an unpardonable sin, I can say with a fair amount of certainty, if you're concerned about it, you've not committed an unpardonable sin. Because those who commit this sin that's unpardonable, they don't care. We have a God who will forgive all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. And the way it's forgiven is by turning to Christ, by calling out to him. He is just and faithful to forgive us. What a kind thing for him to say in the face of such a wicked and just brazen, high-handed assault by those who knew better and should have known better. What a kind word from our Lord. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord, we thank you for your word, that we can read about the activities of Christ and how he handled himself amidst strong opposition, how he handled the most wicked and devilish of accusations, and how he responded with grace and mercy, even in his dire, stern warnings. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone who has fear that they have sinned so much that you couldn't forgive, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see in this text this morning that there is all sins and all blasphemies will be forgiven for those who turn to Christ, who call out to Christ. That we see in you the gracious God that you are, and in Christ the sufficient Savior that he is. And that we would look at the sins that used to characterize us, the blasphemies we used to utter, those things we used to do, in the words of Paul, that such were some of us. We used to be that way, but now in Christ we've been washed, we've been regenerated by the Spirit, and we have life and forgiveness in Christ. Lord, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.